Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be doing our second part in a two-part series whose title is Saving Faith, the Gift of God. In our opening session, we talked about the necessity of repentance in salvation. And then we talked about whether or not faith in salvation was a gift, and went through and looked in, at several passages of Scripture that prove that the faith that we exercise is ours. It is not some faith that is given to us so that we can get saved, but it's a faith that's already there. And we stated that we have, that God gave us the ability to exercise faith. We also stated, talked about a lot about the Calvinistic interpretation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And folks, the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation does affect the way most Bible-believing preachers interpret the phrase in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we're going to go and read that particular passage of Scripture again here in a few minutes. But also in our opening session, we dealt with the what effect that English grammar and punctuation has on our interpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We will reread that verse again, or those two verses again, and then we'll get into our study for today. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, when I closed out in our last session, one of the closing statements that we made is that throughout this series, we have rejected the idea that saving faith is a gift of God, and we also have stated that it is absolutely an absolute necessity to know and apply the rules of English grammar and punctuation in our interpretation of the King James Bible. And that is especially critical in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, some time ago in a Sunday school class, I asked the Sunday school class if there was anyone in the class who was well-versed in English grammar. Two ladies volunteered that they were. So after Sunday school, I asked them to do an analysis of the English grammar in Ephesians 2, 8. Little did I know that one of those ladies has been an English grammar teacher for years. Her husband came up to me after the morning service and handed me a piece of paper where she had diagrammed all of Ephesians 2:8. It brought back all of my English grammar nightmares, but it confirmed my understanding of Ephesians 2:8. Later that evening, the other lady also confirmed my understanding of the grammar in Ephesians 2, verse 8. I told both of them that I was not looking for a theological or doctrinal interpretation of the verse. My request was simply, what does the grammar say? Both of them confirmed that salvation and not faith was the gift of God being discussed in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Take the following sentence and diagram it using the rules of English grammar. I'm just going to use this for an illustration to point some things out to you. "For by penicillin are you saved through antibiotic action, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of modern medicine, not of your body's efforts, lest any person should boast." So what is the subject of the sentence? I challenge you to give it to any individual who has taught English at the high school or university level, and ask them to diagram it for you and tell you what the gift of the sentence is. The English grammar will not allow anything but the phrase, "Are ye saved?" to be the gift of modern medicine. We walk penicillin in for grace and antibiotic action for faith, but the grammatical construction of the sentence is exactly the same as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The phrase through antibiotic action is a prepositional phrase that tells you how you are saved. That should settle the issue. We should never let our theology preempt the literal interpretation and English grammar of our King James Bibles. The translators of the King James Bible were experts of experts in English grammar. At the very end of this study, the printed document that I have that I prepared this study out of, that sentence was diagrammed by that lady that I said was an English grammar teacher, and I have included that in the document that I have uploaded that I used in preparing this series. And might I say this, in every one of these series that I'm preparing on my website, I will generally have a document uploaded that you can actually go and read. And you can go back and listen to the audio again also. But that document forms the basis of everything that I say during these sessions. Now, I have a biblical reservation to making the faith of Ephesians 2:8 the gift of God. I believe that to do so gives an opening to the Calvinists to exploit their perverted doctrines of unconditional election and irresistible grace. It begs the question that if faith is the gift of God, then why is it that everyone does not come to salvation? The Calvinists would say it's because saving faith is only a gift given to the elect after regeneration. That should always run up a red flag. If somebody tells you that regeneration precedes faith, you need to run from them. To the Calvinists, if an individual must exercise faith to claim the gift of salvation, then that robs God of his sovereignty. They have an unscriptural view of the sovereignty of God. Let me say that. And I would also say this, what an insecure God the God of Calvinism is. The Calvinists err here because they make faith a work in clear violation of numerous scriptures. In the Calvinistic system, the sovereignty of God trumps every exercise of faith in the New Testament, whether it be for salvation or service. John Calvin's erroneous viewpoint of Ephesians 2:8 was that the grace, the salvation, and the faith were all the gift of God. That is an error, folks. God gives individuals the ability and the option to exercise faith. God does not exercise that faith for them. True saving faith in the lost sinner combines with the grace of God wrought through the Holy Ghost to produce saving faith and repentance in the lost sinner. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Salvation is God's gift to all those who respond to his word through faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith in one sense is an act of obedience to the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But that does not make it a work. If faith is the gift of God to the unbeliever, then what obligation is there upon the unbeliever to believe the gospel? Put another way, if faith is the gift, then what is God's condition that is placed upon the unbeliever in order to receive salvation? Making faith the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8 also opens the door for universalists to claim that everyone will be saved, and for the Calvinists to claim that faith is only given to the elect. The word faith is used 247 times in our King James Bible. I have looked up every one of those in context. All of those except two are in the New Testament. The operative words in the Old Testament are faith and faithfulness. There is a message in that also. When discussing salvation, being faithful and having faithfulness are a product of works. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 says that all men have not faith. Let me repeat that again. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2 says that all men have not faith. If faith is the gift of God, then why is it that all men have not faith? Is God a respecter of persons? No. God has given every person the ability to exercise faith. In the King James Bible, saving faith is never said to be a gift of God except through a misinterpretation of Ephesians 2, verse 8. Faith is the condition of God for salvation. Faith is an act of the human will in response to God's plea for them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If you have not exercised faith and evidenced repentance, then you are still on your way to hell. If you have exercised saving faith, there is going to be at least some evidence of repentance in your life. That evidence of repentance is going to manifest itself much stronger in individuals who have lived particularly wicked lifestyles. For the church member that gets saved, that evidence is going to be a little more difficult to detect because many of them have had their outsides thoroughly scrubbed up by religion. Many independent Baptists have used 2 Corinthians 5:7 to scrub the outside of the vessel squeaky clean without the Holy Ghost having cleansed the inside of the vessel. They have produced whited sepulchres that are full of dead men's bones, uncleanness, and iniquity. Now, let's take an in-depth look at the English grammar of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We've already mentioned some things in this relation in our first presentation. The sentence structure, the grammar, and the punctuation of the book of Ephesians is probably among the most complex in the New Testament. As you read the book of Ephesians, you can sense the breathless excitement of the Apostle Paul as he explains the great doctrines of salvation. The coordinating conjunction for in Ephesians 2:8 joins a long list of coordinating conjunctions that go all the way back to the start of verse 19 in chapter 1. What about that? The coordinating conjunction for at the start of verse 8 links you all the way back through a single sentence that starts in verse 3 that covers five verses before you see a period. Chapters 1 through 3 from the book of Ephesians constitute an extended anthem of praise that culminates in the glory of Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. And we say amen to that. At the outset of the following discussion, I make this disclaimer. If you read or hear anything that I have written or spoken in my teaching or preaching over many years of ministry, you will find grammatical and punctuation errors. You will probably find errors in the document that I prepared to do this particular presentation with. However, that is not from willful neglect. It comes from a lack of attention to detail caused by mental and physical strain. One of the things I have struggled with over the years is when to use a colon versus a semicolon. With all that said, let us proceed with our discussion. What follows is I'm going to give you a bulleted list that outlines the grammatical meat of the argument I have put forth in this particular study that we have done on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. First bullet, the object of the preposition by and the prepositional phrase by grace is grace. Next, the object of the preposition through in the prepositional phrase through faith is faith. Since both grace and faith are objects of prepositions, by grammatical rule, they cannot be the subject of the sentence that is made up of the independent clause, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Since grace and faith cannot be the subject of the independent clause, then what is the subject? The subject is contained in the verb phrase, "Are you saved?" Are is the verb, ye is an indefinite pronoun that is also the subject pronoun. Saved is the adjective that completes the subject clause. We would remind the reader and the listener that although saved is usually used as either an adjective or a verb, it can be used as a noun. In the phrase, "Are you saved?" Is contained both the theological and the biblical definition of salvation. Let me repeat that. In the phrase, "Are ye saved?" is contained both the theological and biblical definition of salvation. Therefore, the subject of the independent clause is salvation. The semicolon following the word "faith" mitigates against the phrase "and that not of yourself" being a descriptor or modifier of the word "faith." The same caveat applies to the phrase or sentence, "it is a gift of God." To the student of English grammar, these statements may seem to be unnecessary. However, comma. I put this bullet in at this point because I knew there would be some who would try to tie the phrase "through faith" to the phrase "and that not of yourselves." Next, ye in the verb phrase, "Are you saved?" is both the subject of that phrase and the antecedent for two pronouns. Those two pronouns are "that" in the phrase "and that not of yourselves" and "it" in the phrase "it is a gift of God." Note also the connection and agreement between the plural pronoun "yourselves" in the phrase "and that not of yourselves" and the plural pronoun "ye" in the subject clause, "Are ye saved?" That is not an accident. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter now. Since the pronoun "if" has as its antecedent, since the pronoun "it" has its antecedent, the pronoun "ye," then the gift referred to in Ephesians 2:8 is the salvation derived from the interpretation of the phrase, "Are ye saved?" Therefore, the Calvinistic argument that faith is a gift of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 does not fit the grammar and punctuation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Saving faith is not the gift of God. Repeat, saving faith is not the gift of God. After having prepared this study some years ago, on December 29th, 2025, in response to an article on colons by Brother Paul Scott on the website purecambridgetext.com, I wrote the following response in response to that post. And here I quote, "Then what of the pronoun 'it' in the phrase, 'It is a gift of God'? What is the antecedent of the pronoun 'it'? By grammatical rule, the antecedent of a singular pronoun must be a singular noun or noun phrase. What that means is that neither grace or faith can be antecedents of the pronoun 'it,' because to do so makes the singular 'it' refer to two nouns. This is my opinion. If the King James translators intended for either faith or grace, or faith and grace to be antecedents of the pronoun, they would have used the pronoun "both" instead of the pronoun "it." The proper interpretation of both the grammar and the punctuation is critical to the interpretation and application of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, the antecedent of the singular pronoun "it" in the phrase "it is a gift of God" has to be a singular noun phrase. Are ye saved? Going a little further, what is the antecedent of the pronoun "that" in the phrase "and that not of yourselves"? Practically, the same discussion applies as that for the singular pronoun "it." Again, in my opinion, had the King James translators intended for the phrase "and that not of yourselves" to refer to both grace and faith, they would have used the plural pronoun "those" instead of "that" in the phrase "and that not of yourselves." To go even further, both the colons and the semicolons in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 are critical to the proper interpretation of these verses. The punctuation in the book of Ephesians is among the most complex in the New Testament. Then I close my post out on that website by asking this. So what is the gift of God in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Is it faith? Is it grace? Or is it salvation? Do not let your theology or what you have been taught override the plain words, grammar, and punctuation of the King James Bible. Now, I am convinced that the faith is the gift argument is a wresting of the scriptures that results in the destruction of many of its hearers. Calvinism is Satan's subterfuge to subvert and mock the grace and love of God. The unloving and despotic God of the Calvinists would be welcomed into any Muslim mosque. It is the grotesque and ungodly doctrines of Calvinism that motivated me to do this study and to write the article that it was based upon. They say it is okay to be a Calvinist just so you're not a hyper-Calvinist. I say no, no, no. Every point of Calvinism, as they are taught by the Calvinists themselves, is a doctrine of devils and a damnable heresy. To be clear, Calvinism is a misnomer for the Roman Catholic salvation heresy of Augustinianism. The name was changed to Calvinism so that the deceived Protestants would receive it. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, you would be hard-pressed to discern any differences between Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the vaunted, or is it that haunted, unsaintly Saint Augustine. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin were anti-Semites. Martin Luther was a rabid Jew-hater who went so far as to advocate violence against the Jews and burning down their homes. If you don't believe it, take a look at Luther's satanic diatribe on the Jews and their lies. Many of the great Baptist theologians, such as Charles Spurgeon, John Gill, A.W. Pink, have been Calvinists who were prolific authors. I do not quote or use their work except as a means to refute their Calvinism. It is tragic that in Baptist churches, most of the corrupt theological doctrine, especially as it relates to salvation, has come through the pens of Baptist Calvinists. For a more in-depth study of Calvinism, I have several articles posted up on my website, and I would encourage you to go and look at those articles. Now, it should be noted that one of the greatest English and Greek when we start talking about English Bible scholars who were knowledgeable in the Greek and Hebrews, one of the greatest scholars in Greek and Hebrew was one of the King James translators whose name was John Boyce. Now, John Boyce refused to use Greek or Hebrew in his pulpit because he feared its use would cast doubt or aspersion upon the King James Bible. For the purpose of defending the King James Bible, I am not opposed to Baptist scholars being more knowledgeable than anyone on the face of the earth in Greek and Hebrew, but Greek and Hebrew have no place behind the lecterns and pulpits in our Baptist congregation. Would to God that our great Greek pretenders in our Baptist pulpit would latch on to the example of John Boyce and forever refuse to use Greek in the pulpit or behind the lectern, and that includes any would-be teachers, folks. I have seen preachers and teachers who could not preach or teach in the English for stuttering in the original Greek. It sounded like a jackhammer in the middle of a migraine headache. If you cannot trust your King James Bible, then by what vast stretch of the imagination do you think you can trust the original Greek? Are you going to trust some unsaved, God-hating, Christ-rejecting, Christ-denying, Jew-hating Greek and Hebrew scholar to give you an accurate written document that is actually the undefiled Word of God? Do you want to know exactly why they cannot give you a Bible that you can trust? Just let the Holy Ghost tell you why. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Under the pure, all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Folks, it is the utmost in ludicrousness and the utmost height of conceit to think that you could go to the original Greek and find a better translation than what was given to you by the King James translators in the pages of the King James Bible. Pastor John M. Asquith had this to say about reference books such as foreign language lexicons. And I quote, "I once told a gathering of preachers that I had discovered a reference book in which over 40 of the top Greek and Hebrew scholars of the 17th century had defined every word of the original Greek and Hebrew text in English. By using that book, a person could always know exactly how a particular word should be translated into English for each and every context in which it could be found. It was no longer necessary for a preacher to learn the original languages. He could merely reference that book and know that those same scholars had unanimously agreed on every translation for each context. Those preachers were excited and asked me what the name of that book was. I told them it's a King James Bible." Amen. What a powerful statement. Brother John Asquith was being kind. At the beginning of the King James Bible Translation Project, there were 54 translators, which eventually fell to somewhere between 48 and 49 translators near the end of the project. There is not a translator on the face of the earth today that could compare to the least of the King James translators, and there were 48 to 49 of them near the end of the project. I do not need to appeal to the original Greek to get the best translation of Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. In fact, I do not have to appeal to the original Greek or the original Hebrew to get the best translation for any passage of Scripture in my Bible. I have a perfect King James Bible. And I have this common statement that I make about my King James Bible. I call it the miraculously magnificent and majestic King James Bible, the crown jewel of all Bible translation. Now, if you had a copy of the document that I used to prepare this series from, you would see that on the final page of this document, there is a diagram of the English grammar of Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. And that was provided to me by Sister Melissa Richmond, who teaches English in a Christian school. She is one of the ladies in the Sunday school class I referred to earlier. Early on, she was one of the sources that I relied upon to help me to interpret the grammar of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Much of the above bulleted list that I prepared outlining the grammar of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was reviewed by her before I included it in this document. I added some comments to the list after her review. For her efforts, I am very grateful. It motivated me to conduct a days-long and much-needed review of the rules of English grammar that I had my first introduction to over 63 years ago in the fourth grade. Outside of an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and a King James Bible, the most important asset of an English-speaking Christian is a thorough knowledge of English grammar and punctuation. It is almost totally lacking in all of our schools, regardless of type or association. It is an insidious form of child abuse that is a major contributor to Bible illiteracy in American churches. It forces pastors who do not understand the grammar themselves to bottle and spoon feed their flocks. I want to close out this second and final presentation that answers the question of, is saving faith the gift of God, by point blank stating that saving faith is not a gift of God. Saving faith is something that is something that is referred to as your faith numerous times in your Bibles. And I want you to take that with you and dwell and meditate upon it. And I want to thank you for joining us in this study.